Well, we're now some weeks into the book of Nehemiah. And one of the things that is sort of a temptation to say is Nehemiah, what a guy. What a great guy he'd be. And as someone said a few weeks ago, wouldn't it be great if we had a Nehemiah here? And I pointed out that they were stuck with me. And until as long as you're prepared to have me, I will remain here. And but, you know, there is something about that, isn't there? It's a perfectly valid sentiment. He's a great guy, isn't he? He's great at spiritual reform. He's great at getting the job done. He's a great administrator. He leads by example. He's got a great prayer life. He knows his scripture. We were thinking, weren't we, just a few weeks ago, when there's a real threat of physical violence. And he says, doesn't he, to quote roughly, that he says, well, the Lord will fight for us, back in 14, verse 14, chapter 4. And he's just quoting Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29, and Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. For it's the Lord who fights the battle. So he's got this prayer life, and we've seen he's got a prayer life, and it's focused, and it's based in scripture. He doesn't send up prayers that are not according to God's will or contrary to God's word. He's a great guy, isn't he? And he's solved problem after problem. He gave that strong lead when there was a real threat of violence. He's dealt with, last week we were saying, he dealt with internal problems, the worst kind. Suddenly, you know, there's this business of usury, loaning money with excessive interest. And he goes, he takes them back. Again, he's based in God's word. He takes them back to the spirit of the law and what they should do. And something that could have really slowed the work down, something that could have really derailed it, he deals with. And again, it's undergirded in such a way we know he's a man of prayer. But now there is another threat. Some years ago, in my last church, I was preaching through Joshua. And as some of you know, we've had him preach here. Steve Dunn was doing the occasional sermon. And Steve, at that time, he was a good preacher, but he had a huge patriarch of a great tribe, his family, which was large. And so he never had any money being a city missionary to rub together, you know. Everything sort of was going on family as they grew up and stuff like that. And so I said, well, look, I've got some commentaries. You can have a look at them. So he was working through Joshua, and we met together in the week for prayer, as we always did. And I said, well, how are you getting on with your preparation? Oh, this is going all right. I said, well, how did you find that commentary I gave you by Dale Ralph Davis? Now, Dale Ralph Davis, if you know, and some of you do know, I think I've probably given you commentaries by him. I rate him very highly. He's a great Bible expositor. He just sets things out. He's got this great gift. He takes a complicated thing. He sets it out so plainly. You sort of think, gosh, why didn't I see it? Well, basically because you're not Dale Ralph Davis. And so I was expecting to say, oh, yeah, terrific. And, you know, oh, terrible. What? I said, no, I don't mean it like that. It's I read the chapter I was going to preach on, and then I just read on. It was so good, I kept reading on and reading on, and I realized I'd wasted about an hour of valuable, precious preparation time. The point is this, isn't it? It's so easy to get distracted. And sometimes we can get distracted by things that actually in themselves can be quite good, as Steve was there. No objection to the commentary. It was great as far as he was concerned. The problem was him. Well, when we get to chapter 6, the work has proceeded well. Everything's great. But here we've got major distractions. And here we see how we are to combat them. Firstly, my first point, I've got four today, one's a sort of conclusion. But the first three are all about not being distracted. And the first is not to be distracted when opposition masks itself as cooperation. The three villains we've come across, Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, are realising the work is going well. They see that he's built up the walls. There's no gaps in them, but the doors are not in place. Their opportunity to interfere is disappearing fast. And so they take another tactic. It's this. Come and meet with us. Meet with us in a place of our designation. And there's several things to note about this. It seems to be done in a very friendly sort of way. Their outright opposition is not so, you know, predominant here. It's more come and have a discussion about things and where we are, and perhaps how we are going to understand each other in relation to past differences. But note two things. Firstly, the whole idea is to draw Nehemiah away from the work. The villages on the plain of Ono are literally halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. It's a good day or two travelling. And we note that Nehemiah sees that they were intending to do him harm. Now, whether it was to kidnap him or whether it was to kill him, it doesn't really matter. But the whole idea was to take him out of the way, because they knew that Nehemiah was the key man. He had mobilized. I think we cannot understand. There's a bit of a danger when we look at, we must not misunderstand this. There's a danger when we look at Nehemiah. We kind of see Nehemiah as this powerhouse who's leading. But there were others involved, weren't there? I mean, we only have to go back to chapter 1. That when he has this great prayer of repentance, he realizes that it's not just about him leading or praying. He's talking about those who are faithful. Verse 10, they are your servants, your people who you redeemed by power. Now, that's important, isn't it? He's repented, but he realizes there's others who will work with him. The repentance is the prelude. He goes to the king, but he realizes it's not a one-man project. And then we see in chapter 2, after he's inspected the walls, he goes to the officials and the elders and all those who are leaders of the people, and he tells them about his plan. He tells them how God's gracious hand has been on him. And in verse 18, they replied, let us start rebuilding. So there's others who are faithful there. But Nehemiah seems to be the key person, doesn't he? He's very much the leader. And if he's not at the centre of it, there's a bit of a danger of the work faltering. And there's a danger here, isn't there? Very often we can get involved in things that take up our time as a church, and actually, they're not gospel-centred. It's not one we face here, but one of the big dangers, I think, for churches often is when they grow and they get big. They can do so much more, but the danger is everything gospel-centred? It's great if you put on old people's groups. Yeah, fine. But are you just running an old people's group for the sake of running an old people's group? There's a bit of a myth, isn't there, that if we just get people through the church doors, that somehow makes it all right. That somehow is their catch Christianity off us. One of the things I was very privileged in the church I grew up in, which is a large church, is that everything they did was gospel-centered. When they did an old people's group that Tracy was involved in, one of the great privileges I had as a fellow minister and a connection with that church was I was one of their speakers each term, because every week they would have a biblical prologue. And they wanted it gospel-centered, because some of these people never came to church. Great, do a lunch club. Do this if you've got the means to do it. But put the gospel at the centre. We are not just another way. We're not just as good as other religions. We are not just one of the ways to God. Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's a danger, isn't there? Look at Nehemiah's reply each time. They keep going. They keep hammering at him four times. But he basically just says the same thing. I am carrying on a great project and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop? Why leave it to go down to you? He will not be distracted from the work which is clearly God's work, because the hand of the Lord is on him. Very, very important. It's more important. Gospel work must always be at the centre of what we do. So don't be distracted when opposition masks itself as cooperation. Secondly, do not be distracted when the same opposition then dresses itself differently. Verse 5, the fifth time Sanballat sent his assistant to me with a message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you are plotting a revolt. And here we get an unfolding another thing. It's kind of something that's been put before. We've seen it back in 2:19. It was the first accusation they brought against Nehemiah, but now it's dressed up slightly differently. It's dressed up, in a sense, as being an ally to this. Come on, discuss this. Maybe I can be of some help to you. Look at these rumours that are circulating. Let us confer together. It's very conciliatory language, isn't it? But again, it's a major distraction. Again, perhaps there would have been a danger to life and limb had he gone. But it is basically, we're on your side. We can do this together. But the attitude is actually to cause disruption and division. The phrase we have here is an unsealed letter. We call it an open letter. Basically, everyone was going to know about this. It was going to sow seeds of fear. It was well known. Artaxerxes was a very benign Persian king, and we've seen that very much in the way he treated Nehemiah and his help to Nehemiah. But they did not suffer rivals or insurrection kindly. There was a real threat here. If that actually got back and the king believed it, there was a major threat here. So it's really, we're on your side. Maybe we can work this through together and get a clear report. But it is to spread fear. It is to basically derail the project. Well, we see, don't we, that Nehemiah assesses the situation rightly. Verse 8, I sent him this reply, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are making it up out of your head. Now, again, this is, I think, an important thing. Sometimes, well, not sometimes, it's a common thing. It doesn't matter whether you're a big church, small church. If you're preaching the gospel and you're seeking to witness, you will find this happens. You will find there will be opposition. You will find there will be threat. You will find there will be ridicule. I remember just a few months ago, we were preaching on the crucifixion, and I do as I often do. I put notices around the time, why did Jesus have to die? Put them on the local, our Stoney Facebook page. God, you've never seen such a reaction in your life. Gosh, people were wading in from one side, here, there and everywhere. In the end, I was just typing replies. Look, if you're really serious, come to the cafe, I'll discuss it with you. As usual, no one turns up. but I can't say the offer wasn't there. It all weighed in. People started to have a go. People started to have a poke. And the danger is, isn't it? The danger is to say, well, let's just withdraw a bit. Let's keep our heads down. It's very much, isn't it? You know, when Peter and John heal the cripple and the Sanhedrin says, you are charged. You will not preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course they say, it is, you know, is it right to obey men, not God? And of course they go back. And of course Acts 4, that great prayer, enable your servants. Not, let's keep our head down, let's do some discipleship courses. Enable your servants. And you see, the point is this. Nehemiah reads this right. This is bluster, this is talk. He's got letters from the king. We see that the wall has been completed in a comparatively short time. There's been no time to plan what's been said here. Nothing like that is happening. It seems very likely that the king knew Nehemiah's character. Highly unlikely to just send him off with the kind of official letters and, you know, again, aid. You know, literally sort of letters to the king who's the keeper of the king's letters to the keeper of king's forest so he could use timber. He wouldn't have had that, would he? Nothing like that would have happened if the king had not known his character. And Nehemiah reads this as bluster. And sometimes when people just making comments out there, as was the case here, it is just noise, smoke. No one came and did it. No one came and gave us a hard time, which is a bit of a pity in some ways. You will get that. Expect it. And read it for what it is. And this is red, isn't it? They were trying to frighten them, verse 9. They were trying to sort of, I think, you know, there's a sense of which the speed they put up the walls, it could have been physical tiredness, but there's a sense in which people grow tired when they get depressed. I think one of the sort of biggest issues that I found, some of you may know it, I may have spoken about it, but when I was in my 20s, I was clinically depressed for a long time, and you may find that hard to believe. But one of the things is you just lack energy. I wonder whether Nehemiah's saying that the danger was if you listen to this too carefully, you would be sapped, you would do it, and the project would not go forward. So he sees through it. It's not we're on your side. Actually, he sees that this is active opposition. And we don't compromise, do we, with what we know to be true. Nehemiah never loses that focus of what God had given him to do. We must never lose our focus on the gospel. And sometimes it will be misread. Sometimes it will mean that we accept others as Christians, but we can't work with them because gospel integrity is at stake. One of the things I've actually worked very hard at here, and I think it's paying off a little bit, because we have a good relationship now with certain other churches in the area, is there's an understanding that I will meet and pray with them, I will have some fellowship with them, but we will not join and have fellowship with them. And I've been quite blunt, and you know, everyone's said what they've got to say. And you know, I'd say that some friendships have grown up there, which is good. You know, we must remember, mustn't we? Live in peace with all men, you know, and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. We tend to forget that now, and we can be a bit dangerous with our zeal for the truth. We become very unloving. I'm very taken. I got our Tracy's brother-in-law and Tracy's sister here this week, so I was trying to get ahead by preparing some stuff yesterday, and I was looking, you know, at the seven churches, and there's a contrast, huge contrast between Ephesus, lacking love, great on truth, and then you've got Thyatira, very loving, not so good on sticking to the truth. Neither is acceptable. So don't be distracted when opposition is dressed up differently. Thirdly, do not be distracted by supposed friends. Suddenly, the threat switches again. It comes from within. Who this Shemla was, we don't quite know. He seems to have had some official capacity to do with the temple. And he seems to be housebound for some reason, although he seems to be able to make it to the temple. And his threat is that, again, there's a threat to your life, Nehemiah. Well, you see, this is a dangerous one, because surely Nehemiah, being key to the building project, he must preserve his life. And it's interesting to note what's going on here, because there seems to be more than just go and hide yourself in the temple. Because Nehemiah's reply is interesting, and his assessment of the situation is interesting. The phrase in the NIV, save his life, you know, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life, is quite interesting, because it can be and live. That's the ESV translation there, which I think is, I was looking at a couple of commentaries, it's closer to the Hebrew. And then he notes, doesn't he, that this guy was trying to get him to sin in some way. I would commit a sin. Now, the most likely explanation it may have been, well, look, maybe you could hide in the Holy of Holies. No one's going to come in there and get you. Well, of course they wouldn't. There's a very good reason for that. But Nehemiah was not a priest. Nehemiah was not to go there. Numbers 1:51 and Numbers 3:10 make this very, very clear. I'll just read from 3:10. Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. You see, the point was this. If Nehemiah went into the sanctuary or approached it in the wrong fashion, in any way at all, it's going to undermine the actual work. He'd actually put himself in a situation where perhaps he would, you know, have committed a sin. But I think the worry he has here is, it will discredit me. Perhaps there was a sense that Nehemiah was a leader, and people would have been reluctant to sort of press that with him. There would have been the danger at this time to say, well, yeah, you know, go ahead, you know, the end justifies the means, as it were. But it would have caused real problems in the work, wouldn't it? Real problems. There's the sort of situation we see often in the world today. We see some minister has committed some misdemeanor, and it's sadly in our world today, it seems more and more people can hang on for longer and longer and sort of say, well, you know, I'm good at my job, it doesn't matter what my private life's like, or something like that. But actually, the Bible teaches that's not the case. Nehemiah's an example of this. If there's any taint on his character, it would discredit him. He would not be able to function. That's a real issue, isn't it? This is one of the things you've got to do, and very much pray for those who lead. And I know I value your prayers here. But it is very, very important. One of the things that always struck me, I read it every now and again. Ought to read it again soon. I read Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor. And one of the things is, he has whole sections, he goes through loads of things, the temptations of ministers. But one section is, know that you, it's sort of, I can't remember the exact wording, but sort of, know that you are open to other sins that others don't face as a minister. Now, you know, that's a reason to pray, isn't it? It means I've got to guard my prayer life, I've got to pray, guard my life and personal life, and as a family as well. So pray for me and Tracy particularly. But Nehemiah won't make that mistake. And the thing again, not surprisingly, he prays about it. And we see that it was much more, much wider than that. Tobiah and Sanballat had actually got to this person. Verse 13. And he prays about it. Remember Tobiah, remember Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. And remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Again, these people are dressed up with religious trappings. They look great. They're prophets, they're prophetesses. They seem to be all right. Steve Dunn, a dear friend from Harold Hill, and I used to have this big thing, you know, beware the man in the white suit, you know, the tele-evangelist. Well, you know, we have to be aware of religious trappings, don't we? We test what someone says. We test the spirits, don't we? We don't believe someone just because they got a dog collar on, or they look good in a suit, or they speak eloquently, or they've got a charismatic personality. We're not to do that. We are to test these things. And again, there was real trouble here. This is why he prays. And I think this is why he prays in the way he prays. Is that, again, because they're prophets, or they're recognized or thought to be prophets or prophetesses, people might take notice of them. Some people find the prayers of Nehemiah very sort of, you know, militant, in your face, as they were. Let's call a spade a spade. These were enemies of God's work. And sometimes, even if people are in the church, sadly it's more and more, we have to say, no, that is not scriptural. We have to go to scripture to back it up. Because we are facing a situation in the church today more and more. And this is not knocking the Church of England. I grew up in the Church of England. I was in a Reformed Church of England where I had there was a marvellous ministry, and I owe so much to it and so much to the pastors that I was under. But the point is this. The word that's bandied about at the upper levels of the Church of England at the moment is this. Listening to experience and good disagreement. A friend of mine who was on the Archbishop's Council has resigned recently because she has said, and she's a wise and godly woman, she has said this, what is the point of sitting in the room when you bring up scripture? It's sort of, well, we don't want to talk about that. She's saying, I can do more in my home church, just get on with the gospel. Now, in a way, I find that tragic. But, you know, sometimes perhaps you do have to step away and just depend on the Lord to, you know, revive. Wouldn't it be great if a few bishops, I'm not going to mention names, got zapped by the Holy Spirit and really started to believe in the Lord again? I think that would really shake up things. Not impossible. Not impossible. But you have to see the threat. We have to be so, so careful. And I think, you see, Nehemiah is working from this sort of thought here. The thought that Paul has when he's dealing with opposition in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians, he says about others who are teaching at this time. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. And Nehemiah, in this prayer, I think he's calling a spade a spade. And these are people that are enemies of God's work. Finally, the answer to distraction. Keep focused. It's great, isn't it? We come through this chapter. There's been a lot here. And I think if we really think about it, there's a lot here that really could have derailed the work. In some ways, the physical threat that we see back in chapter 4, maybe that wasn't as dangerous. as this. But now the walls are rebuilt. Doors are set in place, verse 1 of 7. And so now he looks at what he can do. The wall's completed, it's great, isn't it? It's interesting to note at the end of chapter 6, and I think this is interesting because I think this has a bearing on chapter 7. There's a few muddled alliances going on here. The threat fades, but it's still there. We see that the enemies heard about it, they lost their confidence, verse 16. But we also noted that there's this sort of liaison between Tobiah, who seems to have had a Jewish heritage and Jewish connection, and the nobles of Judah. And it's interesting, there's some sort of agreement, verse 18, under oath to him. Interrelations here. And again, here's the thing, isn't it? We're thinking of Satan masquerading as an angel of light. There's people saying to Nehemiah, verse 19, he's basically a good guy. He's a good guy. Perhaps you could work with him. But Nehemiah is focused. So the walls are rebuilt, the doors are set in place, and now he appoints Hananiah to be in charge. He picks someone with integrity and someone who fears God more than most men do. Now, that's an interesting phrase. What does it mean? I'm not quite sure. But I'm going to say this. I think it's this. There was a great spiritual revival because people were prepared to get their hands dirty. Everyone was mucking in, the priests, everyone was laying bricks, getting the walls back up. But more than that, there are still people who are to the forefront of things. And these, I think, were particularly godly men. And so he puts people in charge. It's quite likely that Nehemiah is returning to Persia at this point. We see that later. He's putting a structure in place. But precautions are taken. We're not quite sure why he insisted the gates were not to be opened until a certain time. But it may be because this threat still existed. And it's notable, isn't it, that he appoints residents as guards. And interesting, you know, there's guards throughout the city, aren't there? Some at their posts and some near their own homes. There's still this, let's keep watch. There's still a threat. It's still there. Let's be spiritually watchful. Andrew Borner once said this, and I think this is great. Let us be watchful after the victory as before the battle. Let us be as watchful before, after the victory as before the battle. That's important, isn't it? The mission of the church where there's a few converts or maybe many converts. Church is comfortable. Oh, there's big churches. There's big churches. Churches that are doing well. I can think of one which I deal with on the EFCC committee. If ever there was a place where that church was, where the work of God was happening, it was there. What's happened? Two churches meeting in the same building now. Be watchful after the victory. Because that was a church that was seeing converts regularly. And Satan has just split it down the middle over doctrine. Maybe there's some things that need sorting out. Maybe there's some doctrine that is important that needs to be done. Quite frankly, when I read the emails, I can hardly tell what's going on half the time. But the point is this, Satan got in there. Watchful after the victory. Satan seeks to deceive us. Let's not kid ourselves. You're a Christian. Doesn't matter whether you're a leader. Does not matter whether you are someone who is part of a church officer. Does not matter if you are just a church member or you just attend. If you're a Christian, Satan hates you. And he will want to disrupt your witness. He wants to take it away. He will want to distract. And if you're an unbeliever, he will want to blind you to the truth. You may have been coming to church for many years. You may actually quite enjoy what you hear. You enjoy the fellowship. But he wants to distract you. He wants to keep you thinking. He wants to make you think perhaps that that's enough. Satan is a great distractor and a great deceiver. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And then there's a wonderful picture here. If you realize that's you, it says this: for God said, let light shine out of the darkness. He has made the light shine into our hearts and give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Call on Christ to enlighten you. Call on him to make that light shine into your heart. He can do it. And then you will truly have peace from God. And then, if you truly accept Christ, you will have some protection from the distractions of Satan. They will never go away while we wrestle with them in this life. But let's take a tip from Nehemiah. Let's focus ourselves on the gospel. Let's focus ourselves on the cross. Let's not forget, like Ephesus did, one of those seven churches, our first love. And let's be those who achieve great things because God works through us, because our focus is 100% on him. Let's pray.